Well, good afternoon. Today is the 22nd of August, 2021. And as you know, on Sunday evenings, or late afternoons, we are doing a journey through the book of Hebrews. And we've now come to chapter 5. So, I invite you to get your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Heavenly Father, before we read your word and look into the scriptures, again, as you've done earlier today, we would beg and we would beseech you to be gracious and kind. Cause us to be guided by your scripture and scripture alone. Keep us from fanciful interpretations, wandering off into human speculation, and coming up with a false understanding. So we would beg you that the same author of Holy Scripture, which is the Holy Spirit, that he would be kind to guide us in this hour. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 1, continuing the thought from chapter 4. There was no chapter break in the original autograph, so the thought continues. For, or because, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. So there we have the concept of an intercessor. Notice, a high priest, he's ordained for the sake of men and things pertaining to God. So it's the priest's responsibility to give understanding to the scriptures, and in his service before God, he officiates on behalf of men in the face of God, and then he also, in one respects, represents the face of the Almighty before the congregation, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So we see that the office of a priest, his function, his aim and his ministry is to confront sin and to deal with that sin in such a way that it is no longer a barrier or a hindrance for men to worship God aright, to serve God without that stinging conscience. And so under the old economy, this high priest would officiate a very important sacrifice in the fall of the year, and that would be the Day of Atonement. And in that one day, he alone went into the Holy of Holies, whether it was the tabernacle or later on the temple, and sprinkled blood upon the mercy seat. And it was that blood that would provide a temporary covering and to cover the sins of the nation. And that was an extremely important function on the part of the high priest. And notice also too about the high priest, since he was a man. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? So if a person was to function as a priest properly, and under the new economy, you and I as believers, we are called priests. So notice this, as far as a New Testament priest, this principle still applies. We are to have compassion, notice, on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. And I think all of us have to confess and to admit that we find it much easier to be critical, I included, than it is to humble oneself and to attempt to go out of our way as much as possible, and with the acceptance of the receiving party, if at all possible, to have compassion on those who are ignorant of the scriptures. And they need to be educated, if you will, or at least made aware of what's found in the scriptures. And then not only that, not only the ignorant, but then you have the person who, maybe we're having a distinction here, this individual goes out of his way to be out of the way in their lifestyle. for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So that verses 2 of Hebrews chapter 5, even though we're talking about the high priest under the old economy, I think speaks a whole lot about you and I being priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about us being a royal priesthood, meaning we represent the King of Glory. And so I think all of us need to be very careful that we do not look down upon the ignorant, but have compassion because they just don't know. And then you have the other individual who seems to go out of their way to be out of the way. And it's so easy to, you know, condemn such a person. You know, that's much easier than it is to spend the time and take them from the ABCs of the scriptures. Again, if they're willing to take that journey, or they may be just plain obstinate. Well, in that case, we still need to be compassionate. Doesn't mean we have to agree with them. Doesn't mean that we have to agree with their lifestyle or to enable them to continue. But some people you're not going to reach. You're not going to reach everyone. And by reason hereof, he, the high priest, turn too many pages here. He, come on, page. He ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. So one of the limitations of the Old Testament priesthood was that he had to offer sins and sacrifice, he had to offer sacrifices for his own shortcomings and sins before he can officiate for the people. Well, under the new economy, we have a much better high priest. Our high priest did not need to bring any sacrifices for himself because he became the sacrifice. He was the one who offered himself up. So, a stark contrast between the two covenants here, or the two arrangements. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And we saw last week how the tribe of Levi was separated from all the other tribes, because they were the only tribe that responded to Moses when he comes down from the mountain. Remember that? When they were dancing around the golden calf, and just, you know, whooping it up and having a grand old time. When Moses comes down, his question was, he who's on the Lord's side, you know, follow me. And the tribe of Levi was the only tribe that separated itself and clung to Moses in that shenanigans. And because of that, they were destined and separated, called and separated to the priesthood. And as we read later in the Old Testament, they never got any land inheritance, but there were several cities that were separated for them to live in. And they did live in the suburbs, and they lived off of the land as well as what was given to them through the temple complex. And so the Levites, again, had to first sacrifice for themselves. And then later, they were able to officiate on behalf of the people. But again, Jesus, on the other hand, did not need to do that. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that saith unto him, quote, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, unquote. And that's a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7. Well, we've opened up chapter 5 by connecting chapter 5 with chapter 4 verses 14 to 16 in our English Bible, the way it has been divided by chapter and verse. To the opening words of chapter 5 and 1, quote, for every high priest, unquote, etc. In our current chapter, the penman is introducing a very stark contrast and a comparison between, number one, two ages, two diverse ages. You got the Mosaic Law, you have the nation of Israel as a unique covenant people, separated from all the other nations of the world, to be a peculiar people if they were willing to obey their covenant responsibilities. And this nation was extremely blessed during this particular age of the Old Covenant, the age of the Jewish nation, if you will, or the Levitical order, if you will, and that they had the oracles of God. The Assyrians, the Romans, the Greeks, the Persians, Egyptians, the Babylonians, they did not have the oracles of the Lord. Paul brings this out very clearly in chapter 9 of Romans when he asks the question, well then, what advantage did a Jew have? And Paul said, in many ways they did, and then he enumerates. Well, here in the book of Hebrews, we're not only contrasting two ages, but two administrations. You got the, you have the administration of the Levitical order, first performing God's service out of the tabernacle and then moving on to the temple. Under the new covenant, we have a high priest who's gone into the heavens, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his administration is run by himself. He is the exalted high priest, number one. Number two, he is the head of the church. Number three, he is the savior of those who would believe. Next, he is the judge of all men. So he functions as prophet, priest, and king for his people, but he also presides over his own kingdom. He presides as the head of the church, and so the contrast between these two administrations are totally different. Under the Old Testament, you have type and shadow. Under the New Testament, you have the reality of type and shadow, consummated in a body that's able to cast a shadow, and that body was none other than Christ. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is contrasting also two covenants. We see that expressed plainly in chapter 8, which we will eventually get to. Right now, presently, what are we doing? We are contrasting two high priests. Okay? We have one high priest who comes through the tribe of Levi, and we're about to be introduced in the rest of our lesson to the other priestly order, the order of Melchizedek, of whom Christ came forth. And so Christ comes out of, if you will, a totally different priesthood, unique, totally separate, with no attachment to the Levitical order. We're also contrasting two types of results. Under the old economy, there was only a temporary covering for the sins of the people. When you come to the word mercy seat, it comes from a Hebrew word that literally means to cover. Redemption or atonement was provided. A covering. Not a removal, but just a covering, year after year. However, under the new economy, what do we have? And I think we saw this last Sunday. We are purged. We have a conscience that is purged, free of guilt, free of shame, without the remembrance of condemnation due to sin. Romans 8 and 1, therefore there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, with that in mind, as intro, let's move on. Verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that saith unto him, Thou art my Son. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son. So there's two persons here, all right? Not God talking to himself. The Father is not talking to himself while looking in a mirror, but the Father is speaking to another person within the Godhead, which is God the Son. Yes, in this church we believe the doctrine and the mystery of the Holy Trinity. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that saith unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, quote, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So notice the author of Hebrews here quotes from two separate verses from the Old Testament. In verse 5, he is quoting from Psalms 2, verse 7. But in verses 6, he is quoting from a different psalm. So, as we move on to chapter 5, verse 5, as we move away from a type, the high priest of Levi, to the antitype, the risen, glorified Christ, seated now at the Father's right hand. So, what did we learn so far in verses 5 and 6? Number one, God the Father is the one who appointed God the Son to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, hold your place and turn to Psalm 110. And as you turn to Psalm 110, you need to be told and you need to know that Psalm 110 is the most quoted passage found in the New Testament. Out of all the references quoted by the apostles from the Old Testament, and there's many, Psalm 110 is the most quoted and referred back to passage of the entire Old Testament. So let's read it. The Lord saith unto my Lord. Now notice you got two Lords here. Now, did you notice in the Blessed King James, which shows the superiority from all the junk translations in the English language from 1881 to the present time? That would include the NIV, the New American Standard, the ESV, the Modern English Translation. All of those pieces of garbage, and I offer no apology, they're garbage. In the Blessed King James, notice how the two words Lord are spelt. The Lord, all caps, that refers to Yahweh, the Father. Say it unto my Lord, little o, little r, little d, Adonai, which means the sovereign one. So here we see God the Father speaking to God the Son. And in most English translations, if they don't show that distinction in the way it's printed, you may come up with a faulty understanding, as if God is talking to himself while he looks into a mirror. In the Blessed King James, we see this distinction so that we know that the Father here is not talking to himself as the Father, but he's talking to another person, the Son. The Lord saith to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. So isn't it amazing that in the psalm that Hebrews is pointing us back to about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a whole lot in verse 1 that touches kingship and adversary and enemies and a certain group of individuals who have to be brought into subjection at the feet of this high priest. You don't normally associate under the old economy, you know, people bowing down to Aaron or bowing down to any of the Levites as if they have a godlike or a demigod position. But here, this is a high priestly prayer or a high priestly psalm. It drenches with priesthood. But right off the bat in verses 1, sit thou at my right hand. Well, that's already assuming death, burial, resurrection, and the ascension and the enthronement of this priest. In verse 1, I mean, we're not even out of the gate. And look what the implications are in that first verse. The Father saith unto the Son, okay, I'm going to put the proper noun here. The Father saith unto the Son, sit thou at my right hand. That's a position of authority. And did not Jesus tell us in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him? Doesn't Paul tell us in the closing words of Ephesians chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus has been exalted far above all principality and power, and that he is head of the church? This exaltation, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. So we see right off the bat too something else that was foreign under the old economy. Listen to this. Now you may not know this, so we're going to get educated. Under the old economy, prophet, priest, and king were three separate offices. Now, under pagan religion, kings would normally officiate as priests. Classic example would be the Egyptian pharaoh. He was responsible to make sure in his sacrifices that he performed to the gods that the Nile River would continually overflow in order for the ground to bring forth the next harvest. And so everybody was looking to Pharaoh as not only God on earth, but also a priest who would be petitioning the Egyptian gods to bring forth the Nile overflow, which in turn allowed that silt to be available for the next growing season. And so there was a lot riding on that Pharaoh's shoulders. And when you look at even the Roman emperors, they would do oblations at the temple of certain gods and goddesses. But under the old economy, prophet, priest, and king were not to be mixed. And we see at least two classic examples of the Old Testament where somebody violated those offices and suffered the consequences. Number one is King Saul. Remember when he was waiting for Samuel? Samuel was kind of late. And Saul went ahead and performed sacrifices himself from the spoils of the Amalekites that he was supposed to have liquidated, and he didn't. Samuel comes on the scene and he hears the bleeding of the sheep and the lowering of the cows. And then Saul ends up blaming the people for his own misgivings. And because of that, the empire was taken from him. King Uzziah, a king of Judah, a good king, who reigned for 5 decades. Well, he went into the temple with a censer to perform the duties of a Levitical priest, and a bunch of priests withstood him. And he got angry. And I believe he tosses the censer, and immediately he's struck with leprosy. So there's two examples that under the old economy, you did not mix prophet, priest, and king. But under the new covenant, under Jesus Christ, all those offices are combined and wrapped up in one person. And beloved, we haven't even read the word priest yet in Psalm 110 verse 1, but you see a king in that verse 1. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. My word, this is kingly talk. This is talk of a monarch who's able to subdue his enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has, okay, in that verses 3, we see the office of a prophet, one who communicates the words, the word of God. And is not the word of God power? Is not the word of God like a sword? Is not the word of God like a hammer? Is the word of God not like a fire? Is not the word of God like water? Well, you see the office of prophet. Then lo and behold, the Lord had sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall smite through kings in the days of his wrath. So in verses 2, we see a king. Verses 3, we see a prophet. Verses 4 and 5, we see a king who's we see a priest, exercising kingly power and authority to subdue his enemies. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore he shall lift up the head. You ever wonder how an Old Testament Jew understood Psalm 110? You ever wonder how the rabbis back then scratched their heads? But in Hebrews 5, that human author is throwing you all the way back to this psalm. And he's telling you that Psalm 110 is speaking of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at the psalm very carefully, and you understand that you're reading Hebrew poetry, You're not reading Western 21st century prose, okay? You got to put that cap on your head with this flowery language. And yet in that psalm, you can at least see three offices being implied. And they're all wrapped up in one person. And yet you find a priest in Psalm 110 who's reigning as a king, who is exercising authority as a king. And yet under the old economy, you don't find prophets and priests acting that way, acting as kings. But under the new covenant, our high priest has all three of those offices combined into one. And I believe either earlier this year, my memory is kind of short here, but I did preach an entire series on Christ being prophet, priest, and king. And so I'm pretty confident that that series can be found on our church website. Also, too, if you look at verse 6, he's also judge. He shall judge among the heathen. So we see kingship, we see prophet, priesthood, and judgeship in this passage. And yet, in Hebrews 5, 5 and 6, the author of Hebrews is simply pointing you back to Psalm 110, to that Melchizedek priesthood, where this one individual that's being talked about in Psalm 110 is more than just a priest. He holds other significant offices, if you will. So under the Old Testament economy, these offices were always kept separate. They were meant to be separate. And those individuals who are foolish enough, especially kings, who thought that because they were popular and riding the wave of popularity and fame, that they had the right to go into the temple and to officiate like a Levitical priest, they found some hard consequences. Now, in that verse 4 of Psalm 110, again, that is the most quoted, referred to line in the New Testament, pointing back to the old. Now, let me show you something else. Turn to Zechariah chapter 6, and we see the same language spoken about by this prophet. And again, Zechariah is one of those post-exile prophets. Okay, and you have to understand his time setting. We have a beautiful prophecy of someone who is called the branch. The branch. Zechariah 6, look at verses 12 and 13. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. And we know that this branch, this is messianic to the hilt. So this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ called the branch. He's going to build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. So there's kingship. And then you have temple. And the priest and temple are normally associated. So we have this special person called the branch. And he's going to be building a temple. But he is also ruling with glory from his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The council of peace, the word of God, the office of a prophet. So if you look carefully at that Zechariah 6, verses 12 to 13, my friends, you see once again that threefold office of prophet, priest, and king being implied, right? And then something else about this particular priest that is being referred to as the branch. He's going to build the temple of the Lord. Well, beloved, I don't want to upset too many people in their self-proclaimed theology, but I believe the temple of the Lord that is being referred to here is not a stone building, but a spiritual building, a spiritual house, the church. Now, you may doubt me and disbelieve me, and that's fine. That's fine. You have all the right in the world to be wrong. But let's consider Matthew chapter 16, please. Matthew chapter 16. I find it ironic that many years ago, the classic dispensationalists taught that the Gospels were not relevant to New Testament Christians. The only portion of the New Testament, according to Scofield, Darby, and that classic dispensational premillennial vintage, the ones who actually devised this heresy, they were the ones who were quite vocal. They were like modern-day Marcions. Marcion was a heretic back in the early days of the church who came up with his own Bible, and he dismissed the entire Old Testament. He dismissed just about all the Gospels, except for a few portions of the Gospel of Luke. And then he only accepted the letters of Paul, but even those letters he went around revising, subtracting a whole lot. And so the premillennial dispensationalists of the classical vintage were no different than Mr. Marcion, the heretic, in that they told us that under the dispensation of grace, we had no business reading the Sermon on the Mount, no business preaching and teaching it. Matter of fact, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John doesn't even belong to the church, just Paul's epistles. Well, I find that amazing because in Matthew's gospel, out of the other three, it's the only one that mentions the church on several occasions. And one of them here is found in Matthew chapter 16. And here, when Peter says, utters the great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," the Lord Jesus tells him what? Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 17 of Matthew 16, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood had not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," not Peter, a little pebble, but the rock is that chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, "being built upon him, I will build my ecclesia," I will build my church, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So here we find out that Jesus was going to build the church. And I believe that that church was established long before Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 is not the birthday of the church. It doesn't even say that in the actual chapter 2, unless you cram it into the text. But when do you think the church began? Well, earlier today in our public reading, I read Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 13 to 16, where Jesus spent all night in prayer the night before, comes down the mountain, gathers all of his disciples that he had at that time, and then he separates out of that group of disciples 12 men, and he calls them apostles. And then you hightail over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we are told in the closing verses of that 12th chapter that the first thing that God or Jesus placed in the church were the apostles, and then the prophets, then the teachers, etc. First apostles. And the word there in the Greek, first, means first in reference to time. Well, when were the apostles called? They were not called in Acts chapter 2. You find them being called and commissioned in Luke chapter 6, verses 13 to 16. So the church was established in the days of Jesus by himself. The Holy Spirit filled that infant church, but did not create the church. Jesus is the one who builds the church. Well, now let's go ahead and transport ourselves to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And under the authority of God's word, verses 16, Apostle Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now, who was Paul talking to? A Good News Club? a Christian coffee gathering? No. He was talking to the church or the ecclesia, which was located in Corinth. And therefore, we have a connection here by Paul's own pen that the ecclesia that Jesus was building or began to build in the New Testament is none other than his temple, the temple of God itself. Now, move forward to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And verses 19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So not only is the corporate church, the ecclesia, the congregation, the assembly, the family of God, the church of God, whatever term you're comfortable with, is called the temple of God, also your individual body is a temple of the living God. And according to Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, check it out, put me to the test. There Peter says that we're all lively stones. Lively stones, not cold, dead marble. Not something that's lifeless and inanimate. We are lively stones, warm, alive, sensitive, okay? Versus something that's cold and dead and inanimate. We're called stones, lively stones. And God sets each one of those stones in his ecclesia as he sees fit. Now, let's mosey on to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm just proving my point that the temple that the high priest of the order of Melchizedek in Zechariah, it says he was going to build the temple. Well, I'm showing you that Jesus is not going to build another third temple or a fourth temple in some kind of Jewish Shangri-La millennial reign on the earth. That temple that Jesus left behind is still here today. It is called the Ecclesia, the called out ones. Notice this in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship had righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion had light with darkness? So here Paul is contrasting basically evil versus good, light versus dark, Christ versus Satan, believer versus unbeliever. But read on. And what concord had Christ with Belial? Or what part had he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. This is the temple that the branch of Ezekiel 6, 12 and 13. This is the temple that is being referred to. Not a building made of stone. Not a building requiring a bloody sacrifice. Even Peter says in 1 Peter 2, as priests of the Most High God, we offer the gifts of praise and thanksgiving, not bloody sacrifices. Our sacrifices under the new economy are totally 180 degrees different than those under the old economy. Read on. As God had saith, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that's a quote from the Old Testament. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And this idea of becoming sons and daughters, this hearkens all the way back to John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. Verses 11 to 13. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received them, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Adoption. He's given us the right to be called sons and daughters of the King. That is the concept of adoption. Well, let's mosey on now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. All I'm showing you is the temple that the branch has already built. Okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through him we, both Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So notice in verses 18 is a reference to whom? Or to what? The Holy Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. So now I want you to pay close attention to the nomenclatures. Notice the designations. Number one, saints. Two, the household of God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now there's that apostolic foundation going back to 1 Corinthians 12, I believe verses 26, 27, thereabouts. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and whom all the building, so we're referred to as a building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, and whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So notice the definitions and the descriptions or the nomenclatures or the terms and the titles that are given to the ecclesia. Saints, okay, the household of God, we're referred to as a building, we are referred to as a holy temple in the Lord, and we are referred to as a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now how much more do I have to say to convince you that the branch referred to in Zechariah 6, 12 to 13, who seems to also hold other offices as a prophet and as a king, and the one who is building this temple, this spiritual house, if you will, is none other than Christ. And the building that he's building, even now, is the ecclesia, the church of the living God. Well, let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 5. I got to get there. These pages are kind of getting so old. Turning them sometimes can become a chore. Verse 6. And he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's talking about Christ. Now, notice verse 7, the pronoun, who. Who. Well, the pronoun who has to modify or point back to the person that is being referred to in verse 6. And that's none other than the branch. None other than Christ, who's found in verse 5, who didn't take upon himself this office of the Melchizedek priesthood. He didn't just simply grasp it on his own. It was given to him. He was ordained by God the Father to function in that unique and separate priesthood from the Levitical order. So notice this, who in the days of his flesh, now this is not talking about the Old Testament Melchizedek found in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17, 24. In the days of his flesh, in the days of his incarnation, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared. Beloved, this is pointing to the public ministry of Jesus. This is talking to the humiliation of the second blessed person. This is talking about the servant of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that suffering servant that is portrayed in Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 7, beloved, is a description or a snapshot of that 3.5 year ministry, the public ministry of Christ. So we see more things here that you have to go back to the Gospels and have that somewhat within the backdrop. The fact that in the days of his incarnation, he offered up prayers and supplications, strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save or deliver him from death and was heard and that he feared. I think this refers maybe to that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. because he was about to face death now, right? And the Father was going to deliver him by raising him from the dead. And so maybe that verse 7, that kind of the middle portion of that verse onto the end, is kind of homing in or focusing in probably on this one aspect there, that we get a little glimpse when Jesus went off and he prayed, crying, sweating like drops of blood, right? Agonizing prayer, okay? And so maybe we're looking at that snapshot there in the garden. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, verse 8 would have caused an Arian or a Gnostic to go bonkers in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. Because that verses 8 doesn't sound like someone who is God. My word, how can God has to be brought to obedience? How does God learn things? Okay? How does God suffer? That's impossible when it comes to the true and living God. So how do we reconcile verses 8, which seems to be talking about a man? How do we reconcile verse 8 with the divinity of Christ? What gives? The only thing that can explain verses 8 that a Gnostic and an Arian and a Jehovah Witness can't accept even to this day is the incarnation. The fact that God became the God-man. Now, let me show you a snapshot. Turn to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel. Yeah. Okay, you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And hold your place, and I'm going to read in our audience. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Let me give you one of those pinpoints in the life of Jesus as the God-man. Notice verse 51. This is following when he was 12 years old, when he went back, and Mary and Joseph found him in the temple conversing with the priests. And he went down with them, that's Mary and Joseph, came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. God subject to puny man. An Arian and a Gnostic and a Jehovah Witness just can't reconcile this. They have a hard time trying to reconcile. How can Jesus, whom you guys claim is God in the flesh, he's going to subject himself to two fallible creatures who both needed salvation? Well, beloved, only in the understanding of the incarnation that Jesus had both a human nature and a divine nature. Notice also, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. How does God grow? I didn't know that God grows. Do you add water and he just simply expands like one of those dinosaur capsules you throw in a glass of water, and then over time, boof, it becomes a dinosaur that you can play with? It says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. So we're talking about his intellect and we're talking about his body. Well, how does God grow? God's eternal. God's a spirit. How can God grow? How can God gain any more wisdom when he himself is all-knowing? You can only understand this and appreciate it in the concept of the incarnation, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the fact that Jesus, who was the God-man, had a human nature with all of its limitations except for sin, and he had a divine nature with all the glories of the attributes of the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. Wow. You talk about something that no man can fabricate. This is proof positive that Christianity is truly exceptional and stands all by itself from all the man-made cults and religions and traditions under the sun. Now, flipping back to Hebrews chapter 5, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect. How do you make God perfect when he's sinless? He's impeccable. He is immutable. Again, only in the incarnation can this be fully understood. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that what? Obey him. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So once again, going back to that Psalms 110, okay, and the Ezekiel 6, 12 to 13 passage, you put all this together, and what conclusion can we draw? That under the new covenant that supersedes and replaces the old covenant has been done away with, and that old covenant doesn't need to be resurrected again. We do not need to build a third or a fourth rebuilt temple made of dead stone. We do not need an altar where bloody sacrifices are going to be offered. We do not need a fallible earthly high priest no more. Done. Gone. G-O-N-E. And those who would want to resurrect all of this, that same ideology was the same ideology that condemned and had Jesus murdered in 30 AD. So those of you who hold that position better be awfully careful, because your forefathers believed the same trash, and they were the ones who judged and condemned your Savior, whom you claim is your Savior, and turned him over to the Romans to be killed. Well, what's our conclusion? The Lord Jesus Christ, the branch of Zechariah 6, and the prophet, priest, and king of Psalm 110 is ruling and reigning now over his kingdom and over his church. And that under the new covenant, a child of God is not only adopted into the family of God, not only a brother to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only a lively stone in this grand temple, but beloved, he serves someone who is his prophet, priest, and king. And as prophet, the Lord Jesus dispenses his words to his people, and he expects them to obey. As priest, he intercedes for them in their shortcomings and their failings. And as king, he subdues them to his authority. Well, beloved, we'll have to stop here for now. I think I'm slightly out of my gas. That means gasoline. And all I want to do is to leave you with this rich and beautiful portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's more than just a Savior. He is prophet, priest, and king. And he's reigning now. And all of his enemies will be subdued, because the Father said so. And if the Father promised that in Psalm 110, you can take that promise to the bank. Well, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you until we gather once again, Lord willing, next week. Amen.